Well, thank you. I greet you in the name of our Lord. I'm delighted to be with you. I've driven through St. Louis many times. My wife's parents live in southern Missouri, and I've never taken the time, for which I guess I should apologize for coming here until now. I've been asked to address the issue of urbanization and its impact on our life and ministry, and that I wish to do in basically two ways. Today, you might call what I would say a kind of hermeneutic task, a task of giving us a lens or a window through which we might look at the world itself. Tonight, in rather specific terms, my task will be to talk with you about strategies and models. It was mentioned that I have been working as a Lausanne coordinator. A little bit about that and a little bit about my pilgrimage. I actually grew up north of Seattle in a Norwegian subculture. My parents were immigrants, and in fact, my roots are in Lutheran pietism. But somebody, when the synods merged that produced the American Lutheran Church, decided not to fund a little four-point parish way up in the mountains, 30 miles from town, a little one-room country church in which I was a member of the Sunday school and, until eighth grade, Sunday school pianist, librarian, and prospective member, and one who longed to be a missionary. And fact is, whoever that bureaucrat was who decided not to continue funding that four-point parish ranks, with lack of imagination, to me, along with the innkeeper of Bethlehem and other chosen folks, because my Sunday school teacher had a vision for continuing after the church was locked, and we continued on as a Sunday school class, and three of the class of four went into ministry or missionary work. And it reminds me that don't give up on those little places, especially if they're surrounded by cemeteries, which was the Alumni Association of our church. I had the feeling that that great hymn, "The Church on Earth Hath Union," is right. With God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. There was something of the holism of that valley which got into me very early. But at age 18, I came back to Chicago to school, and life has never been the same for me since. I come from very rural roots, and perhaps some of you would share this pilgrimage. I say it because it contrasts so phenomenally with where I have spent my life, in a one-mile square section of inner-city Chicago for the last quarter century. But when my brother Denny graduated from his university 20 years ago this year, my father gave him a speech. He said, Denny, I don't think Denny had been offered a scholarship to Harvard grad school. And Dad says, Denny, I don't think you should go to Harvard. I never heard of it. I don't think it's a very good school. Yeah. Besides, you're already a graduate of the University of Puget Sound. He was making that point. Well, that's my background. 30 miles from town, up in the mountains, near a place called Mount Baker, just under the Canadian border. It wasn't the end of the world, but you could see the end of it from there. And then to come back into a city which is, at the time I arrived, was larger than 40 of the 50 states, and to live in a one-mile square with 60,000 people. The inner city high school where my kids went, because I pastored 10 years in inner city congregation, which was multiple language church, we decided to move in and live in rented apartments as a missionary pastor, basically, and live at the level of the people, basically a public aid salary. Our kids were growing up on the streets in Chicago, 33 years in public schools, went to Christian colleges, however. But the personal journey is significant. My wife, down in the Ozarks, went to a country school where she had the fifth grade before the fourth grade, and the seventh before the sixth, and the ninth before the eighth. Some of you might have had the experience of entering a rural school in the wrong year and be messed up academically the rest of your life. But anyway, that is our pilgrimage, and much of what I will say comes not only from research, but from life on the street and a perspective that has tried to integrate that. I wish there were time to take you through some of the pilgrimage and the agony. But when I entered Chicago with two preschool children to do ministry there, the evangelical churches were fleeing. Many of them, of course, claiming to have Holy Scripture, inerrant Scripture, and they were running away, and many were claiming the text, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, but they were fleeing also. Many were my friends. And I will have to tell you that the greatest challenges to me were not Darwin, Marx, and Freud at the University of Washington. It was the cultural captivity of my own church with which I was struggling in the face of the urbanization of the world. And it was that that drove me to reread Scripture. And as I began to restudy the Scripture, I came across essays by sociologists, including one brilliant UCC sociologist who said, well, you know, the problem with you conservatives is you take the Bible literally. The Bible, said the writer, is a rural book. God makes gardens. His favorite people are shepherds. And evil men built the city. David, of course, was one of his case studies, a man who, as long as he stayed on the farm and played with sheep and wrote songs, was a good guy. But when he moved into the city and got involved in government, he got all messed up. Ergo, stay away from Jerusalem, stay away from Chicago. And the point of the author was that the more you allow the Scripture and its worldview to get into you, the more anti-urban bias you will develop, and you won't even know it. And I had to confess as I read that, that that was certainly true of my generation of pastors, seminarians, and professors, and even missionaries. It also, that experience drove me to a fresh study of the history of my church, which I have been teaching first at the Presbyterian Seminary McCormick off and on for 7 years while I pastored, and then in my own seminary. That really is my avocation. I look at the church and things generally historically. And I became very impressed that the stories of the urban church had not been told. As you well know, those of us who study the confessional life of the church or professional historians very often focus on the core of the church thought life and emphasize the great persons in the hierarchical paradigms at the center of the church. Seldom do we really grapple with the church crossing cultures, a la Laterette. Perhaps Roland Bainton has put them best in balance among those who've written on the general 2,000-year history of the church. But nevertheless, as I began to research the history, starting with Paul, a church which followed the contours of the urbanized Roman Empire, I began again to see a whole different way of looking at our history. The church shaping cultures, the church crossing cultures, and that 2,000-year tradition is very, very important to me and informs much of what you will hear me say today. There was also that struggle of getting my head around Chicago. I confess I didn't like my city. It assaulted me in almost every way. Coming as I did from the mountains of the Northwest, just to breathe the air in those days was the equivalent of smoking two packs of cigarettes a day. And I thought God had called me to give up ozone and things like that. The architecture did not intrigue me. Oh yes, downtown it did, but not on the river. You see, with apologies to Charles Dickens, Chicago is really a tale of two cities. A lakefront city that we might call WASP. Do you know that word? Wealthy, alienated, separated, and protected. And then, fooled you, didn't I? And then what Michael Novak calls on the river wards, pigs. Poles, Italians, Greeks, and Slovaks. And so a tale of two cities, a river city and a lake city, and the dynamic and the interplay of those cities and the kaleidoscope of cultures required of me dropping seminary, which I did my second year. My wife went to school full-time. I dropped out of school and became the father and mother, as it were, packing up lunches, and every single day I took my two sons to different neighborhoods, the 77 community areas of my city, to try to get my head and my heart around it. And it meant walking streets, it meant reading a lot of books and talking to a lot of people and visiting an awful lot of churches. Not just mine, but churches in those 440 Catholic parishes called the Archdiocese, because we are the largest diocese in North America for the Catholic Church. And that shapes everything, including the Protestant and Evangelical traditions in that city. And I had to learn, it's like the regular verb of the sociological context. I had to learn that system and then see how the other systems relate to it historically. And I had to do that by getting out of the seminary and then coming back with fresh questions. And that was a good process for me, a very good process. It certainly marked me forever. Well, I greet you then today, because my task today and tonight, as I see it, is going to be somewhat integrative of these aspects of a journey, a personal pilgrimage from rural Northwest into the city, which has marked me forever. And along with that, an academic revisionism, which comes at the Hebrew and Greek, which I loved and studied diligently, and our old classical tradition of theology and history, and the gathering of skills for pastoral ministry, and then that matrix called the world-class city. And out of that, I want to share. In 1979, the same year that I became professor at Northern, I also accepted the volunteer role with the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization as senior associate for large cities, primarily to begin the planning for the Patia Conference, which Elmer mentioned, in 1980. Now, that conference brought together people from six continents, and my task, without budget really, and very little time, was to try to find key people in key cities around the world and see if I could entice them somehow into doing research on their city and then sharing that research with me so we could deal with the nature and mission of the urban church in Thailand in 1980. An amazing thing happened. I started writing to key persons that I could find in 140 different cities. There were 140 cities in the world then that I considered significant world-class cities. That is, they had over 1 million people, and that they were internationally networked. And so they had powerful communications and other dramatic impacts, potential, upon the church. And so I started writing to these people, and I said, I would like you to try two things. Would you gather, first of all, a group of people, maybe 12 to 15 people, who really care about your city, people who love Christ, love the church, love the city, people who are involved in parish or mission activity or seminary leadership, and would you bring them together? And if you can find a layperson or someone who teaches in the urban social department of a faculty nearby, or a city planner from downtown, to come and join your committee as a consultant or a full member of the committee, would you please do that? And do two things for us. One is study the changing nature of the city, how it is shifting, the profiles of human need, what cultures and languages are there, and all of those things. And then secondly, would you study what the church is doing? Everything that calls itself Christian in that city, be it Hyderabad or Bombay or Melbourne, Australia, or everywhere that I could get people to work like this. And the result was surprising to me that within 14 months I ended up with about 100 reports, anywhere from 10 to 75 pages. I went to Thailand in 1980 with over 5,000 pages of documents that had come from cities all over the world. And at Thailand, we gathered hundreds of us, but 110 in a consultation of people who had been working in cities, and we began to grapple with the implications of this material. Following that, I have been visiting, traveling about 4 months a year with my wife, looking at these cities and holding consultations, bringing people together, taking a fresh look at the city and trying to develop strategies of outreach and church extension that will be extension models with great integrity and at the same time increased effectiveness. I want to talk a little bit about some of the conclusions of that process, which I'm going to call challenges to us. It's a kind of shorthand distillation. But before I get into five challenges, let me say a little bit about the world in which we're operating. That rapidly changing, complex world. And because there isn't much time, I'm going to summarize some things that you may want to question. But I want you to picture an image that comes from Henri Perrin's Medieval Cities. It's a classic, and perhaps you studied it in your college courses. I did. He pictures Europe in the 8th century after the Islamic conquest of the Mediterranean Sea. And basically what he says is, Europe swung open like a swinging door. It took several hundred years to turn Europe from a continent facing south to a continent facing north and west. And of course, the Hanseatic League of German cities and the Reformation were the heirs of a shifting context. And we have been a North Atlantic perimeter world for the last many hundred years. But now if you can picture again a new shift. Hoffeins and Calder, in their book, The East Asia Edge, the title of which is one word that they have coined, point out that the world is swinging again, but this time much more rapidly, and within 100 years, we're shifting from a European to an Asian world, an Asian perimeter world. Half, fully half, 49 or 50 people statistically, of the 100 that are born in Asia. The implications for every aspect of the church's life and mission, if not just for the economy of the world, the politics and ethnographic realities of this world are absolutely staggering. Let's say a little bit about birth rate, because this is one of the side effects of life today. I don't know how you conceptualize a billion. There have not been a billion minutes since Jesus walked on this earth. In nearly 2,000 years, there have not been a billion minutes. A billion's a big number. We're going to produce 1.5 billion new babies on this planet before the year 2000. 13 years. Give you some feel for how fast babies are coming. Let me put it another way. Chicago, Greater Chicago, 6 counties, metropolitan Chicago, 7.1 million people. Every single month, a new Chicago is born on this planet. In fact, almost 100 million net every year on this planet, half of which would be in Asia. It's not just the size of the growth, it's the changing shape of the world. We might call it Asianization at one moment, we might call it internationalization. Those who study, and I checked the journals, you have Migration Today in your library here, and some of you might be reading some of the literature around the movements of peoples. But it's very clear the southern hemisphere is moving north and the eastern hemisphere is moving west. And within countries, of course, there's been a kind of shift to the Sun Belt in this country. And for the first 100 years of our history, we went west into farms. The second 100 years, we went north to cities. Statistically, more people went north to cities in this century then went west to farms in the first century. We've had massive migrations, and the church has responded to or benefited by or been marginated by these macro realities. And we're in another one. In fact, we're in a set of them. We're now talking about an interlinked word, an interlinked world. Somewhere around 1980 or 81, the international economy became larger than all of the national economies. Chernobyl reminds us that we share the airspace. So does the acid rain phenomenon in Canada or Sweden. We are in a toxic planet, and we are producing huge babies and that huge numbers and that barge that's going up and down the East Coast looking for a place to put garbage is a kind of parable, I think, of life on this planet. Urbanization is different in three ways than urbanization from the 19th century. In the 19th century, Chicago and St. Louis and New York and London, Berlin, and the great cities of the world grew primarily by transfer. You see, capital was urban, and labor migrated. But one of the major shifts today is that capital and labor migrate all over the globe. And another reality is that in the past, in Chicago grew by in-migration. Today, cities of the third world grow by in-migration, yes, but even more so by exploding birth rates. And so I share a little bit about Mexico City, which is now the largest city in the world, nearly 20 million, plus or minus. 20 million people in one city. A city growing at the rate of a million a year. A million a year. What is that, a metropolitan St. Louis every year? That's the growth of Mexico City. Metropolitan St. Louis is a median age of about 30 or 31 and rising. Metropolitan Mexico City has a median age of 14.2, which is to say 10 million of that city, a population only slightly less than the whole state of Illinois, is under 14 years of age. A million of whom will be looking for jobs every year as they become 15. Another parable of the world. There is a growing list of what I call world-class cities. By my definition, a million plus and internationally significant. I started counting, there were 140, there are now about 290 cities in the world of a million or more people. And David Barrett and Mrs. Chan at the UN and 40 demographers are working on these numbers. And the way they're counting them now, we can just about predict that by the year 2000, we're talking about almost 500 cities in the world of a million or more people. That is growth. And these cities are like gigantic magnets attracting people. So, differences between city growth today and in the past, one, certainly, is that this population explosion within the city is new. Secondly, the changing of the economy from labor to capital intensive is new. And a third reality is cities are running out of air and water. That's certainly true in Mexico City. I have seen the statistics in a number of visits there and read the essays that show you can actually measure the difference in heartbeat between urban and rural Mexicans. Because of the toxins that are in the bloodstream, you can actually measure changed behavioral realities. So that the people who come to the city are not just new bodies, they are changed bodies and changed minds with quickened heartbeats and different ways of responding to stimuli. The social psychology studies show that the more of us you crowd in a confined space, the less we communicate. I call it the elevator syndrome. You put 20 people in an elevator, do you increase communication? No. We just all shut up and watch the numbers. To protect our own space, and the more you put of us in the city together, the less we communicate. And there's a good reason for that. We are fearfully and wonderfully created, and one of the realities of our creation is, and our humanity is, that if we had to notice all of the stimuli that come at us in the city, I mean noise levels and visual pollution, we would hemorrhage emotionally. We could not handle it. And so the way we cope with the densities of our environment is to turn it off, to turn inward. And that happens on a massive scale. People crowded together do not notice each other. They walk beside each other. So you can see that urbanization is not going to increase the communication potential of the gospel in ways we have known it. And that's something that many people who come to pastor in the city or do evangelism there have never discovered. They have a big meeting in a small town and assume that when they come to the big city, they'll have a bigger meeting, and instead they have a smaller one. And they communicate less and less. And evangelists shake their head, take the dust off their shoes, and pronounce Ichabod over the city because they haven't understood elemental social psych. Urbanization of the earth, then, has enormous consequences for all of us. A world in motion, a world in migration, a world in rapid change, and change, said the pastoral care professor I studied with, is always experienced as loss, even when it's growth. Change is always experienced as loss. So massive numbers of people migrating around the world. It is estimated that 20 million people in this world are migrants, and they're in two categories, the volunteer migrant who goes and search for a job, and the involuntary victim of famine or war or persecution. About half of the refugees of the world are voluntary and half involuntary. Half of the refugees in the world are Africans going from one country to another to earn a living. The shape of urbanization and migration is significant because it's different on different continents. And I don't have time to go into the detail, but missionaries in those places must learn the difference. For example, the number one in-migrating group in all the cities of South America are women 15 to 19 years of age. The women are coming out of the villages and moving into the city faster than the men. But in Africa, the men move first. The women often stay back on the tribal lands. In Mexico or Latin world, where the peasants did not have a stake in the village economy, nor did they often own the land, the whole family comes when they come to the city. But in Africa, in Asia, many other places, part, especially Africa, the family will be schizophrenic in migration. Part of the family will stay on the tribal land, and part will move to the city. Now, no matter which pattern of migration it is, it has an incredible impact on anybody who thinks about a parish and ministry. So we're working in dynamics that could be described by Heraclitus, who said, remember, you can never step into the same river twice. We're there. It's reality. Let me go back to my own community. 1 mile square, 60,000 people. There are 60 nations in the high school. 60 nations in the high school in my community, which teaches in 11 languages, six of which are Asian. Now, the archdiocese in my city works in 22 languages. That's pretty good, but the Southern Baptists work in 26 languages in Los Angeles. That's about the highest number I know in any American city. You can see the challenge. I was walking down the street of old Andersonville on Clark Street, the old Swedish neighborhood. Some kids pushed me up against a wall. They were little tiny kids. I let them do it. They were playing, and they looked up at me, and they said, "Mister, you're our hostage." And I laughed, chuckled. I looked at them. They were Palestinian kids. And I thought, yeah, what else would they play? Right? But I never expected it. On Clark Street, in the old Swedish neighborhood, the whole world has come to the city. My neighborhood is 35% black, And the black is not a single group. There's Caribbean culture black, there's cotton culture black, there's coal culture black, there's tobacco culture black, there are many cultures. In fact, there's one block on the near south side of Chicago where there are five black churches, almost next door. And all five congregations come from one county in Alabama, and they're all graded by color, from light to dark black. Isn't that interesting? The migrations have come to the city. And so Chicago, with its lakefront paradigms and its river paradigms, and then 77 different neighborhoods. And we classify neighborhoods. If you read Warren and Warren's Neighborhood Organizer's Handbook, which is a operational manual published by Notre Dame, but a very good understanding of the social systems of the city, classifies six neighborhoods, from an integral to an anomic neighborhood. And each one has a different personality and a different communication pattern. And so in our urban pastoral education, we use those paradigms to teach the regular and irregular verbs of exegeting a community. And just the same kinds of skills and processes of thinking about the scripture itself need to be carried over to exegete the world now, because it's a changing context. And we need to understand those dynamics if we are going to incarnate the presence of Christ in that place. And my seminary did not prepare me for this. And I knew it because I was living in it while I was commuting out to my Garden of Eden seminary. And that's when the dissonance began to hit me. That while we were talking and learning how to exegete the scripture, I all of a sudden began to say, well, what about my community? And it became very clear that the same hermeneutical processes that were beautifully taught in the seminary class needed also to be applied to the context of the word and sacrament. And that was off the cognitive map of my teachers. Environments are not neutral. This is an ecclesiological welfare community where beautiful little middle-class truths are prescriptively handed to students who are dependent and passive, right? Yes. It's formulae-oriented. We classify cities. Chicago, Bombay, Sao Paulo, Pittsburgh, Medellin, Colombia, are those cities that if the country is an automobile, those cities are engines, dirty, noisy, and powerful. They throb with energy. Bombay generates 35% of the economy of India, 50% of the taxi cabs, 20% of the automobiles. Bombay is a gigantic engine of cultural change in India. 10 million people, the largest slum in Asia, and alongside it, some of the most incredible wealth of Asia. But then there's New Delhi, Washington, D.C., Brasilia, the capital cities that package power and where people live schizophrenically in Washington, but at someplace else, a very different ambience. There's a third kind of city, Hong Kong, Los Angeles, New York, Cairo, a gigantic souk or bazaar, a city that exists to make a profit, the so-called commercial city. Then there are a whole set of cities that I would call Athens or Athenian, the Bostons of the world with 60-some universities or higher education institutions in one city that package ideas. There are those cultural cities, Paris, Rio de Janeiro, San Francisco, New Orleans, cities that package ideas and fashions and trends, Bahian culture, Creole life and thought. And then there are cities that we could classify in symbolic terms. If I say to you, Belfast, Beirut, Soweto, Nicosia, Berlin, etc., etc. We're talking about a whole genre of violent cities, where the whole of human violence is confined to a small space and speeded up. What Philip Hauser would call not a population explosion, but a population implosion. It's the pressure cooker city. Obviously, mission and evangelism is going to have to adapt in those very, very diverse contexts. And then there are those so-called primate cities, like Mexico City or London, or many of the capitals of the Third World, that combine all of those characteristics of cultural and commercial and Athens and so on into one large city, the primate city. Now, when you study pastoral care, or you listen to somebody's MBTI personality profile, you know there's a vast difference between right and left brain peoples. And you understand today, we understand in our pastoral care, we would no more give the same prescriptive counseling formulae to everybody any more than we would discipline each of our children in the same way. One of my children would never cry. You'd spank him as hard as you want. The other one, you just had to look at him and he would cry. Our kids are different. And we adapt, I think, the punishment to the personality as we adapt it also to the crime, right, as parents? What I'm saying is the context is shaping us whether we like it or not. And many of us are so monocultural that we move into that context and we come with our prescriptive formulae approach that here's what a church looks like. It's the McDonald Golden Arch model. We learned it in the seminary, which was Hamburger University. And the menu tastes the same in Miami as it does in Alaska. And the church growth model means, how do you get 44 billion to be served? Right? And then in the side workshop, we deal with, if we're the McDonald Golden Arch Baptist, we've got to worry about the Wendy Methodist and the Pentecostal Burger King and those Kentucky Fried Lutherans. And really, you laugh, but church growth has a funny way of using marketing language. And one of the things that is happening in our time is that the response to the complexity of the world is to reduce ecclesiology to a simple formulae and a simplex, a sort of prefab Lutheran or Baptist model. And we go into that context and we buy a piece of land and we throw a pastor in there with no understanding at all about the context to run the program, to be the client of the denomination and to run up the flag of our ship in that place. And whoever salutes will be the urban Lutheran or the urban Baptist. And they'll probably be across the street from each other in the consumer culture of the modern city. There must be another way. I hope there is. I believe there is. I want to talk about that a little more tonight in terms of strategies for community entry, strategies for shaping the church to context, sorting out the difference between the functions of the church and the forms of the church, and talking about how we as personal leaders of the church survive and cope, and how we learn and how we do that. That clearly is going to be a little more my focus tonight. But let me move to now specific challenges. I want to mention five. Theological challenge, a little more about the contextual challenge. I want to say something about structural challenges, financial challenges, and personal challenges.
theological challenges. How do you read the Bible? 20 years ago this year, I remember reading William Temple's Christianity and the Social Order. The late Archbishop of Canterbury said, "The first picture of God in the Bible is a God creating the world. Anthropomorphically, God is getting his hands dirty in the mud. That's very non-Greek. There's nothing docetic about that. It's a God who's interactive with the world. Spirit and matter came together." That's the first picture of God. The last picture of God, he's cleaning up the world. Got his hands dirty again. Somebody said, "How long will the millennium be?" Probably take at least 1,000 years to clean the PCBs up in Lake Michigan. I don't know, but the point of the last picture of our Lord is he's restoring the creation. Again, it's spirit in contact with matter. The central doctrine, said Temple, of the Christian faith is the resurrection. Christ's body and ours, real bodies. Incarnation, cross, resurrection. God entering flesh, and flesh rising from the dead, not reincarnation. The church rejected Doceticism in all forms, and says Temple, Christianity is the most materialistic religion in the world. It is the only religion that integrates the matter and spirit. Put another way, Christianity is the only religion in the world that can deal with salvation of souls and sewer systems in the city in the same breath. And if you divorce what God has put together, you'll approach the city with a truncated theology and half of a toolkit. How do you read the Bible? There are over 1,200 references to cities in Scripture. Ir and Irim in the Old Testament, Polis and Polis in the New. I took some independent study courses in seminary, and some of the best ones were when I studied the context of every single text dealing with city in the Bible. I was trying to see if the Bible treated the cities pejoratively. I found 25 different kinds of urban ministry in the historical books alone. I started studying the biblical worldview of cities. Jerusalem, your younger sister in the north, Samaria and her daughters. Your older sister in the south, Sodom and her daughters. The language of Scripture, or what H. Rilla Robinson called corporate solidarity motif, is combined. In the Bible, people are hyphenated not only to families but places. There is no throwaway environment in the Scripture. No plastic styrofoam culture. You are somebody from someplace. That's very un-American. But unless we get to a theology of place, I don't think we will be able to recover an element needed to reach the city. As long as we assume that we can love our place and hate that place, we are profoundly unbiblical. And if you don't understand the biblical hermeneutic that sees that the ethnicity flows into the place and that it's a continuous flow, Ezekiel 16, read that whole chapter and let it just wash your thinking. Ezekiel 16, where Jerusalem's pedigree is given, its ethnicity flows into the geography and it's continuous. Chicago, your sister to the north, Milwaukee, your sister to the south, St. Louis, your mother, Warsaw, Jackson, Mississippi, your cousin, Beirut, hurts, you should feel the pain. That is the biblical worldview of cities. It uses the language of La Familia to describe the places. You are Paul of Tarsus. You are Simon Bar-Jonah. Family and city are integrated in a biblical worldview. And if you start reading the Bible about cities through those passages, you will see it makes a profound difference how you feel the text and look at a place. And then, you see, when I look at Chicago and it looks worse than Berlin after the war, and it looks worse every year I pastor there, I have a contrary hermeneutic, a biblical value system to shape the experience of the context and to inform it and to judge it. Chicago is part of Illinois, which has the 12th largest economy in the world. 70% of the economy of Illinois is in four banks. One of the banks, the Harris, chairman and several vice presidents are Christians. And one of the things they do in that bank is struggle with the implications of being a Christian with all the power of that bank. What text will you use to help them define their mission in and with the bank? If not Colossians. Oh, there will be others. But if you take the transcendence of Christology away, you're not going to be able to deal with other realities. 20% of the world's surface fresh water supply is in the Great Lakes. 20% of God's surface fresh water system is in the Great Lakes. Chicago is a steward of all that water. What text would you use to address the issue of whether you put scrubbers on smokestacks to keep the PCBs out of the lake and out of the food chain? What text would you use to deal with a city that allowed lead in the paint on the walls until 1940, which when you push the cribs up against the walls, the kids eat the peeling paint and go brain dead? What text do you use to confront a judge? When we were in housing court and watched the poor being thrown out over and over again, and we hear that finally you stop and you say, "Your Honor, if it please the court, where is the justice in this court?" And I'll never forget the reply, "Reverend, this is not a court of justice. This is a court of law. If you want justice, change the law." I never heard it more plainly put. One of the problems with pietism is it's half a gospel. If I had time to give half of you an hour to do a Bible study and this half, I might give you Colossians and give you Philippians. I would say to you, Colossians, I want you to go off and read Colossians for an hour. After you've read for about 30 minutes, start talking. But tell me, if the only part of the Bible you had was Colossians, what would urban mission look like? Where is Christ in Colossians? He's in the heavens. It's transcendent Christology, isn't it? What are the implications of that? He's the glue that holds all things together. With a Colossian Christology, you can address the power and the systems of my city. Indeed, you must. Chicago is part of Illinois, which has the 12th largest economy in the world. 70% of the economy of Illinois is in four banks. One of the banks, the Harris, chairman and several vice presidents are Christians. And one of the things they do in that bank is struggle with the implications of being a Christian with all the power of that bank. What text will you use to help them define their mission in and with the bank? If not Colossians. Oh, there will be others. But if you take the transcendence of Christology away, you're not going to be able to deal with other realities. 20% of the world's surface fresh water supply is in the Great Lakes. 20% of God's surface fresh water system is in the Great Lakes. Chicago is a steward of all that water. What text would you use to address the issue of whether you put scrubbers on smokestacks to keep the PCBs out of the lake and out of the food chain. What text would you use to deal with a city that allowed lead in the paint on the walls until 1940, which when you push the cribs up against the walls, the kids eat the peeling paint and go brain dead? What text do you use to confront a judge? When we were in housing court and watched the poor being thrown out over and over again, and we hear that finally you stop and you say, "Your Honor, if it please the court, where is the justice in this court?" And I'll never forget the reply, "Reverend, this is not a court of justice. This is a court of law. If you want justice, change the law." I never heard it more plainly put. What text do you have to deal with the structural injustice of the city, if not text dealing with transcendence in the scripture? Those of you who come back with Philippians are going to notice something about Christ. He left the splendor. He came down, and virtually everything in that epistle is personal, pilgrimage, and piety, isn't it? Paul's salvation, unique personal experience, almost autobiography. And you're going to tell me that the only legitimate ministry in the city is personal evangelism, personal discipleship. Isn't it interesting these two letters are side by side in the New Testament? Isn't it true we have a kind of flower garden of ecclesiological options here? Isn't it true we've allowed the cleavage to occur, and the Colossian people and the Philippian people have gone their own way, each with half a gospel? I think that's a great tragedy. How do you read the Bible? Take the whole canon, or canon within the canon? I'll never forget, I think I'm the only person in history ever to lecture at Moody Bible Institute and McCormick Seminary the same day and give the same lecture and have the same results. The afternoon in 1972, I lectured at McCormick Theological Seminary, Biblical Theology and Urban Ministry. And among other things, I was raising issues of personalities. I said, isn't it interesting that the Genesis account gives us 13 chapters of sacred, inspired scripture about an Egyptian economist named Joseph, who worked for a pagan pharaoh and who developed 2 7-year plans, one for budget surpluses and one for budget deficits. And according to Genesis 41 and 47, moved the people into cities and fed them by means of direct government action, including God's people. Very interesting response. And McCormick Seminary said, "Ray, you've been around here long enough to know that this is Egyptian myth tale incorporated in the Bible, and you can't build normative theology out of Egyptian myth tales, even in the Bible." That night at Moody Bible Institute, I told the same story, and a student raised his hand and said, "I've been taught that Joseph was a type of Christ." And for him, the whole point of the Joseph story was his personal piety, willingness to stand up to immorality. I talked about Daniel. Daniel is a Christian education hero of mine because he mastered the king's curriculum while rejecting the king's lifestyle. He sorted out the differences in faith and culture, went to jail for justice, worked for a pagan king again as a layperson in a pagan city, with great integrity. Well, you can imagine at McCormick, I was told that was second century apocalyptic anti-Jerusalem establishment literature. And at Moody that night, I was told by a student who, honest to God, raised his hand and said, "But I've been taught that Daniel's in the Bible to hang the 70th week of prophecy on, and that the whole point of the book was prophetic, and that I was really messing him up by talking about Daniel in the way that I was doing." I finally exploded and said, "A plague on both your houses. You're all Marcionites and Pharisees. That's what you are. You've all used hermeneutics to build a wall around the text so it won't touch you. You've gone around the barn and joined hands. And you've emptied the scripture of most of the texts that are needed to deal with a city. No wonder you're in trouble. Was it Bengel who said, when the plain text makes common sense, seek no other sense? It's not a bad idea. How do you read the Bible? How about the exile? How do we teach the exile when Israel disappeared into the cities of the Middle East and, without a temple and without the Shekinah glory, recovered the doctrine of angels, right, and invented the synagogue? Is the exilic literature in this seminary taught contextually? Oh, sure, we pilgrims and, you know, Targum and archaeology. But do we ever say that the synagogue, which was a mission education tool for the early church and the spread of the gospel in the Roman Empire, was a gift of the urban diaspora? When we study the Septuagint, how do we teach it? Do we teach it as the product of an ethnic community living in a Greek ghetto in an Egyptian context, struggling for 100 years with the issue, can the sacred scripture be translated? I mean, think of it, the Masoretic text, second only in significance to Luther in the German, or Walther in the German. Can you possibly translate that sacred text into Koine Street Greek? That's what the Septuagint's about. It's about the pain of a community that did that, without which the Apostle Paul wouldn't have had a Bible for the cities of the Roman world. Is that how it's taught? Not in my seminary. If we don't tell those stories of the context, we're truncating a very important part of helping understand the Bible as a cross-cultural tool. One of the advantages of learning Greek and Hebrew, it should make you at least trilingual and tricultural. And that the very understandings of how a Hebraic worldview had to give way to a Greek worldview is part of what has to happen when you go to a Puerto Rican neighborhood. Is that how it's taught? Are the same cross-cultural tools that help us read the New Testament of a church crossing cultures as mission literature, are those same tools of hermeneutics applied as you go from text to context to text to context in your ministry? No, not in my seminary, they're not. The greatest challenge, perhaps, and I mention it first, is this one I call theological. What is the nature and mission of the church? What is the kingdom about? How do you distinguish church functions, which are the same everywhere in the world, from forms, which must change everywhere? Now, like the Egyptian mummy, I see I'm a little pressed for time. I must hurry. Second challenge is contextual. I've already hinted at this. How have grocery stores changed in the last few years? Anybody buy groceries at your house? I have a course at my seminary. I teach 6 hours on Mondays. We meet in a different Chicago neighborhood, and we study the community. We do some reading, of course, and then we look at approximately 3 models of ministry, and there may be 3 different kinds of black ministry, or they may be mixed of various kinds, or lay, or clergy, or whatever. We look at models of ministry in that context. We go to a different ethnic restaurant each week, and we reflect on what we're learning about the nature and mission of the church. One of the exercises, which is great fun for me, is sending my students into a grocery store. And these are seminary students. I say, I give you 30 minutes to read the grocery store and tell me what's going on in this community. Now, you can think with me about this. What has changed in the grocery store recently? Yes? Go ahead. Volunteer.
Lots of fast foods.
Okay, you've got prepared foods for the microwave crowd.
That's shopping bags.
Plastic shopping bags. Convenient. You've got what?
Scanners.
Scanners, technology. Yes?
Serving from $4 to $1.
Yeah. Very different kinds of packaging, from the 25-pound
Down to the simple. Yes? That's right. That's right. They've mixed up food for immediate gratification. Yes? For a different type of crowd who want part of a meal, or existential people who want to eat right now and not wait till they get home to cook it. Yes? Okay. What else? Open all night, that's right. You remember when 7-Eleven was so radical as to suggest that you could buy food as early as 7 in the morning and as late as 11 at night? Imagine how radical that was. Do any of you, okay, what else?
It's not a grocery store anymore, it's a
pharmacy. Okay, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Jewel Tea Company has gone from an average of 8,000 to 24,000 products per store, targeting many different audiences.
Very quickly, you get an ethnic section.
Okay.
The neighborhood.
Yes, you get the Spanish aisle, Asian aisle, generic aisle, and you get the salt-free section for the geritol crowd. That's right. Now, when the students go in the store, of course, there are some questions they may not know to ask. For example, 15 years ago, you could not buy meat after 6. Some of you remember that in the Midwest? Because the Meat Cutters Union, which was the deacon board of the grocery store, said, "We will not serve meat after 6. As it was in the beginning, will now and ever shall be, world without end. The 7 last words of the church, we never did it that way before." Bless those trustees. Now you buy meat 24 hours a day. Now we come out of the grocery store and we reflect on what the students have observed. We walked over to a nearby church. One block away is a nice church. And we look at the sign and guess what we see? When is worship? 11 a.m. What language? English. Midweek service, prayer, as it was in the beginning, will now and ever shall be, world without end. Then we talk about who's really in touch with this community. And then we start asking the question, what would the church have to look like if this community were to be reached? We're talking about multi-language pastoral teams that work 24 hours a day. We're talking about police, fire. We're talking about hospitals and grocery stores that have adapted to the urban context, but the church which resists and uses rural patterns, which were adapted beautifully. The 11 o'clock worship service that I grew up with was perfect because I milk cows. And I could get cleaned up and get to church for Sunday school and church. But we keep the same rural contextualized forms when we come into the city, more often than not. Our rural mentalities will be one of the major barriers to effective urban ministry. Well, the context is going to be a challenge to us because there isn't one Chicago, of course. There are many Chicagos, many St. Louis's, and the people are packaged in the cities. And we have the extremed, of course, extremely rich, extremely poor. We have the mobile people. We have the public aid people. All of that is going to be a horrendous, horrendous challenge to most of us. The third challenge I call structural, because at least for most denominations, the foreign field is over there somewhere and the home field is different. That's all changing. Let me give you a little fast tour of the world. Let's go to New York. All 31 provinces of mainland China have now been found in one four-block square section of New York City, Chinatown. Every single province of mainland China lives in a four-block square area of Chinatown, New York. Hang on to that. Let's go to London. East London is the Punjab. South London is Jamaican or Caribbean. West London is Arab. There were 100 new ministries last year we discovered in East London, 70 of which were Asian. The fastest growing is the mosque on the same street where William Booth's headquarters was. The Salvation Army was born across the street, a large mosque. 34 mosques in Chicago now. 34 mosques and Muslim prayer houses, many of which are near the spot where our kinds of churches stood, but fled. I could take you to Amsterdam and show you that 6 to 16% of many of those neighborhoods are now Muslim, Goan, Surinamese, Moluccan, or Malaysian. You see, Amsterdam used to rule the Malacca Straits. Now the Malacca Straits live in Amsterdam. London was Caput Mundi, head of the world. Now the world is in London. Paris used to rule Algeria. Now 14% of Paris is Algerian. 300,000 Algerians in downtown Paris will only be reached if the church realizes Algeria is no longer over there. How about Germany? Hundreds of thousands of Turks in the cities of West Germany. I've seen them in Mainz and Wuppertal and Hamburg and West Berlin. On a warm summer day, go to West Berlin to the Kurfürstendamm and take any bus ending in 9, number 9, 19, 29, 39. I did that for a whole day once. And smell the Turkish food in Berlin. It's the old Berlin to Baghdad railway. And now it has come to Berlin. You know that this is the same in all the cities of Asia. It's all migration. But the one that really blows my mind is that if you go to Sao Paulo, Brazil, you will find 1 million Japanese in one city. The largest community of Japanese outside Japan, Sao Paulo, Brazil. Now, the structural challenge of that boggles the mind. Because the task and mission today is to help the church in Japan, help the church in Brazil reach Japanese in Brazil, you see. Abu Dhabi, United Arab Emirates, is a young country. The Emirates came together about a dozen years ago, and 90% of the people living in the Emirates are from outside the Emirates. They're expatriates. And I have been in El Ain, Abu Dhabi, and I was at the Afghan Bible study of the Afghan refugees. And then an hour later was the Urdu Bible study from the Pakistanis and the Egyptians and the Indians and the Filipinos. All the people who run those countries are from someplace else. And I have a whole new picture of a world being packaged and coming and going. And our mission assumes people stay put. We have geopolitical understandings of home mission, foreign mission. Miami is the de facto capital of Latin America, without question. Many missions headquarter there, Coral Gables, to send missionaries down there. Now, down there is here. But the mission agencies don't know how to respond because that's home missions. You see the point? It's almost, you know, bizarre. But think of the political turf that our denominational executives are trying to protect on these issues. And I don't know any denomination that isn't struggling with this. You see, the fastest growing Mexican city is Mexico City. The second fastest Mexican city is Los Angeles. Third fastest is Houston. And borders don't mean anything anymore. California is our first third world state. California is a taco stand, and when you look at it, it says kosher tacos. And you get a little closer, and you see that the people eating them are black, and the Czech, and the guy who owns it's a Korean. It's California. How do you reach a place like that? There is no city in all of South America that has a smaller evangelical population than Spanish Los Angeles. See, we've been pretty good at sending the mission that way. But when the mission's in our own yard, brought at somebody else's expense, you don't need a 747 to get to it, we don't know what to do with it. It's right in the neighborhood. Now, here's the reality today. If you look at the world, we have two categories of mission. One category I call the geographically distant mission. And there are still about 1 billion people in this world that will only be reached if we get in airplanes and oceans and jungles and cross mountains to get to 1 billion people who still need to hear that God loved them and died for them in Christ and is willing to forgive them.
But there are 2.5 billion now, a number growing 4 times as fast, that are what I call culturally distant from the church. Culturally distant from the culture of the congregation. These are night people. These are battered people. Single parent family. These are people who are structured into subcultures or cultural or linguistic groups, often within the same neighborhood where the church is, passing like ships in the night, that will never be reached unless the church thinks strategically about how it will design its ministry to reach the unreached in the culturally distant foreign mission which has come home. And that is true in Jakarta, Surabaya, Papua New Guinea. I had a Lutheran School of Theology doctoral student do a dissertation with me on Papua, a Lutheran stronghold, and we were amazed to find there, in fact, I've had several LSTC students in the urban seminars working on their cities abroad, and it's amazing how we find the phenomenon there ring true everywhere else. The structural challenge. Another challenge is financial, of course. We've sold missions on a rural model. 90% of the missionaries in this country, we discovered by doing a survey of random sending agencies, denominations and parachurch agencies some years ago, we found 90% of them are rural and small town people. And most of them, when they go abroad as missionaries, they go to rural and small town or jungle environments for several reasons. One, it's cheaper. You can go out in the jungle and grow your food and build your house and live much, much cheaper. We've sold missions on a grass hut model. Second, we go to the jungle because that's where the unreached people used to be. Third, we go to the jungle because that's where the mission station is. And it long since ceased to be a mission station. It's now a maintenance station, but somebody's got to run the maintenance. So we keep sending missionaries to do maintenance in the jungle. Fourth, we go to the jungles because in many cases that was the only place we could break into the culture because an alien religion had a stranglehold on the city. And so rightly, I believe, we went to the rural area to break into that culture. But the fifth reason, the one that I think is most significant today, is that's where missionaries feel comfortable. And when they come back home on furlough, they go right back to the farm in Minnesota, Nebraska, or Washington State. I know them. Their name is Legion. We have a marginal mission force. And it's marginal because we have underpaid, underfunded. Oh, let's suppose we have a building in Chicago that looks like oil derrick modern architecture. It's on North Michigan Avenue called the Hancock Center. Now, that's an interesting building. It sways in the wind. It was designed to do that. In fact, there is a rumor that they get white caps in the toilet. I think that's probably stretching. The building is there. It's 100 stories tall. And there are 12,000 people who live in that building and commute to work by elevators. The daily population of that single building is 28,000. Now you imagine a town here in Missouri with 28,000. How many churches would you have? At least 28, probably, you know. Let me tell a story. I've been so serious all along. Anyway, let me. The book that was mentioned that I worked on called The Expanded Mission of Old First Churches. We have 650 Old First Baptist churches. The Old First, whether it's First Baptist, First Methodist, First Lutheran, was the Queen Mary of our fleet. We stuck it down on the town square, right next to City Hall, because the official role of an Old First is chaplain to power. That's what stained glass and formal worship is about. Chaplain to power. Unfortunately, power fled. And the old church is in the donut of the community with no people or old warehouses or surrounded by street people and poverty and broken glass.
And so a black professor from a sister school at Virginia Union, a social ethics professor, Roberts and I started working on this project, and our denomination sponsored a study, and we did 650 Old First cases and started working, and I wrote the book out of case studies of the renewal of Old First. It was a very interesting thing. But you know how Old Seconds got started? That's an even more interesting thing. Of course, the Old Seconds often were black churches across the tracks. So Second Baptist was the black Old First. But more often than not, our church is divided over things like, if I were to parody a New Testament story, it would be, Jesus healed two blind people, remember? There was the blind man in John 9, for whom Jesus made mud, and there was the non-mud blind man in Luke 19, blind Bart. And I've imagined the two of them showed up at Pentecost, at the First Baptist Church there, just after Pentecost, and had a testimony meeting, and man in John 9 described how Jesus healed him and said he used mud and so on, and praised God, and he sat down. Well, it just so happens that blind Bart was there that night, and he was really shaken by this testimony, and he stood up and said, well, you know, Jesus healed me, and I too was healed, but Jesus didn't use any mud. Jesus doesn't use mud to heal blind people. He just speaks the word, and we get healed. And the other man stood up and said, but you don't understand, my brother. Everybody in Jerusalem saw me, and everybody in Jerusalem knows Jesus always uses mud to heal blind people. The man from Jericho stood up and said, but you don't understand. It was in the middle of a parade. Jesus was walking into the city. Everybody was there. I was screaming at the top of my lungs. Everybody in Jericho knows Jesus never uses mud to heal blind people. Now you know how Second Baptist got started. It was between the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. Okay, well, anyway. We have sold mission on a rural model. The Second Baptist sort of went to the side street, and the First Baptist went to the boulevards. But now, everything in the city is expensive. Can you imagine me, a missionary to your church some night, showing slides if I were called to be a missionary to the Hancock Building? So I come. Slide number one is North Michigan Avenue, next to the Playboy Building. Slide number two is my lobby and my world's fastest elevator. Slide three is my view out over the lake and my shag carpet. And then I say, I need $500,000 to get a condo in this building so I can plant the church. You talk about confused Missouri Lutherans. Oh, 500,000? I mean, you get more bang for your buck in a jungle, you see. We've sold it that way. And the financial challenge of urban ministry, when you're talking about millions of yen for a square meter, we're going to be in trouble. We have a whole different worldview that's off the cerebral map of most Christians who've supported mission. This will be an incredible challenge to rethink even the financial costs. Or we're going to kiss the cities goodbye in much of the world. Financial challenge. How about the cost of raising your kids there? Well, there are two sides to that one. If you live among the poor, with the poor, and allow the poor to pay you, you can live cheaper in a city than you can anywhere else. I can testify to that. You can raise your kids in rented apartments, live on the street, jump on the subway, which we did for 10 years. Well, we did it for longer than that. We still live in the same neighborhood. We just bought an old house nearby. You can raise your kids cheaper in a city than you can almost anywhere else. Your insurance will be higher. Our city my section leads the city in stolen cars, so you pay huge amounts for an old car for insurance, but you can live cheaper. And I happen to believe that poverty is not primarily the absence of money, it's powerlessness. And that when you move in to serve the poor, you really should take the money from the poor and not from the denomination headquarters. Because if you do that, you're really turning your back on the poor and you're keeping them in dependency. But if you take their money, you're empowering them and you're accountable to them and you're ministering to their powerlessness. And that's the first step of getting them back on their feet. the paternalistic mission models will not reach the city or empower the people. So money is an issue. Whether you're working among the poor or the super rich, we're going to have to rethink the way we talk about money. And finally, there's a personal challenge. I've already hinted that we're going to have a different way of preparing people. The seminaries are going to have to grapple with the city in context more than we do. We have, yes, I ate lunch over here in the dining hall with three students who were describing their about to be entered into internship year in Wyoming and other places. And I believe in contextualized ministry in Wyoming. I really do. Especially for the kid who told me he was from Chicago. Because that's going to be a very cross-cultural experience, and I celebrate that. But I think we're going to have to develop some other labs and have much more intentional action and reflection if we're going to reach cities. You could pick up the current Leadership magazine and read Joel Underwood's, one of your colleagues who's in Cincinnati, who's done a lot of action and reflection in Cincinnati and helped many of us as we've read his articles over the years. But the fact is we're going to have to rethink the way we do that. The city is a minority for most of us. My kids, I have three sons, two naturally born, one adopted. I have one black adopted kid. I have two boys named Brian. I have a white Brian and a black Brian. This would be very interesting. A quarterback, a tight end, and a wide receiver. And 6'2", 6'4", 6'6". And the black one's the little one. But the kids have an interesting way of talking about that. This is dad's son from a former marriage. Or this is mom's fault. She burns everything. But when my white kid ran against my black kid for homecoming king, and the white kid won, and I said, Woody, how'd you do that? And he said, I got the Arab, black, and Chinese vote. I knew we were dealing with some very interesting dynamics as a family. This kid, Brian, we had to change everything. We had to adapt our otherwise efficient home to include him musically, in food, vacations. We had to become black in many profound ways. It was good for us, of course. It was good for my church. It was terribly good for the neighborhood. My, how they love each other, they said of the New Testament Christians. And they saw the walls coming down, the walls of Galatians 3. And that's really what began to happen in my neighborhood that was turfed by over 30 different gangs, was that the kids began and the church began and the signs of the kingdom emerged, that the gospel is more powerful than the culture that keeps us apart. But the pressures of having to change were very, very difficult. And social group work theory has helped me. So, several years ago, I was giving lectures at Andover Newton, one of our seminaries, and in Boston. And after talking about strategies in the urban context, one couple waited for me and they said, you got a lot of love when you were a kid, didn't you? I said, yes. Why do you ask? I was really shocked by that kind of question. And they said, well, because nobody can tell people what to do, and nobody can do what you're doing unless they got a lot of love when they were a kid. That's what they were telling me. And I think they're right. You cannot minister to a city because the city has a need. Read Augustine's book on the Trinity again about motives. God didn't make Adam in order to love Adam. God made Adam to experience what the Godhead already experienced. There was an overflow of love in the persons of the Trinity, Augustine's perichoresis principle. And not because of need, but because there was so much love already there, it overflowed to create the human race, right? So the human race was created out of the gift of God, not out of a need of God to have love. See that?
And a pastor cannot come into a city and last very long if you come thinking they need you. That messianic complex is going to be smoked out real quick. You come because Christ has done something so incredible in you, and you have a support system, and you have two things you need: identity and security. You were no people, Colossians, 1 Peter 2:9, but now you're somebody. Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. That's the chiasm of 1 Peter 2:9. You are somebody. Unless you as a white person have your identity clear and have personal security in Christ, in the church, in family, in a support system, I don't think you'll survive. Where you are totally cross-culturally oriented. And unlike missionaries, you don't get furloughs. So you have to find a way to cope in the Metroplex. That's reality. So there will be a personal challenge, an incredible personal challenge, to living cross-culturally and to be a minority all the time. My community, 35% black, 28% Asian, 21% Spanish, 14% white ethnic, and Native American. Makes a difference. I didn't realize how much of my identity was the cultural prop around me. Personal challenge. You also need to keep on learning. You cannot stop growing just because you've picked up your degree from the seminary, obviously. You can never know enough to be an urban pastor or evangelist. I tried simply to learn a culture a year. Started studying Appalachians. I went to a home where I asked if they would pass the bread, and it came sailing through the air like a frisbee. And I thought, I am in a new culture. Catch, pastor, said Billy as he tossed the bread to me. That was the first experience, and there were many more. And I finally took my wife on a vacation one year. We bought a suitcase full of books on hillbilly life and culture in Berea College, Kentucky. Tramped our way around East Tennessee, 6 of the 10 poorest counties in the United States then, to find out why those coal and cotton culture people had come to Chicago. And that helped me understand my people. Then I studied Mexican American. Then I discovered the Mexican American and the Puerto Rican American are totally different people. Totally different people. And then I studied Polish. And I found out incredible things about Poles. We have more Poles in Chicago than Seattle has people. And you know the architecture of the Polish churches? If you come into Chicago, you go down the Kennedy Expressway toward the Loop, you will see 7 Polish cathedrals along the expressway. Incredible churches. You will also see that they face different parts, east and west. And therein lies a tale that I had to learn. As I was pastoring nearby, when St. Stanislaus Kostka was built, it was built to face west because they'd given up on Poland. They had decided Poland would be no more, and Barzynski built the church to build Polonia in Chicago. 1895, 1,000 families split off and built a Renaissance rather than Romanesque church to face east, Holy Trinity. Because they were upper-class Poles, and they were going to liberate Poland. You see, there was no Poland between 1815 and 1914 on the map of Europe. Prussian and Russian had collapsed on Poland. Now, this is part of your history, German and Pole. But when you walk into a Polish neighborhood and you see a World War I statue in the church, and you read a sign like 599 men of this parish served in World War I, you must understand the pain of that too. You see, the Poles came to Chicago, they were hated. We didn't want them. Protestants just dumped all over them in the Tribune. But finally, the Poles found a way to earn their right to be here. They got back on the ships and went back to Europe to kill Germans, yes, and Poles that had been conscripted by Germans to fight for them. They went to kill their cousins and brothers, and they came back and they built a memorial in the churchyard to signify that pain.
You know, I was going by those churches telling Polish jokes. I didn't realize that the battles of the Rhine, Ruhr, and Rhone, and Danube were fought in my city in World War II. You could go to Germany and kill Germans, or you could go to Lincoln Avenue and do it. You do the same with Slavs. The Chicago Symphony, founded in 1891 by a German immigrant named Frederick Stock. World War I breaks out, and the oboe won't tune to a 440A. The Belgian and French players won't play the German music without squeaking wrong notes. The war was fought in the symphony. When I started reading the ethnographic literature of my city and getting in touch with the roots of the cultures, I wanted to love those people, you see. I went around and asked for those kinds of stories. I read the ethnic Chicago literature, and it made a big difference in how I would pastor those people. Personally, it was an incredible time of growth for me. It has been one continuous growth experience to live and work and evangelize in the city. Well, time is up. Challenges in the city, challenges I've suggested to the global urbanization of the world, those five challenges: theological, I think very profound, how you read scripture, how you read your history. Second challenge, this enormous contextual problem of kaleidoscoping cultures and the problem of packaging of people. Structural challenges of the church, which is packaged for one kind of ministry and it doesn't fit. Financial challenge. And finally, all of this wrapped up in terms of personal challenge. This is all a kind of hermeneutic, just to stretch you and make you think. This is the context of mission today. Tonight, when I come back, I want to talk a little more specifically about some strategies and some models that I hope will be signs of hope for you. The Lord bless you, each one.